Thank you, Josh and Karen. You guys are very, very kind, and these guys have taken such good care of me, and I'm really glad that I can be with you guys tonight. This technology is really cool, so it's nice to be able to do this remotely and still be able to have pictures of who all's there. So I'm looking forward to the time together. The subject that we're going to talk about tonight, abuse as a child, suffering as an adult, is a pretty somber one. And as we approach it, I think many things that we're going to talk about tonight are just going to be things that are heartbreaking to think about, and just make you want to grieve about the curse of sin on our world, and how what desperately wicked hearts can do when it comes to treating God's creatures with just wickedness that most of us can't even imagine. And so let's just pray and ask for God to be with us, to strengthen our hearts, to encourage us, to remind us that even as we talk about the depths of wickedness, that He can bring beauty out of ashes, and that He is a God of hope. So let's just go to Him and begin our time by asking for His blessing. Oh, kind King, we are so thankful to belong to you. And Lord, as tonight we think about those who have been abused and the wickedness perpetrated against them, Lord, thank you that you want to bring beauty out of ashes, that you want to clothe them with compassion and gladness, and that, Lord, because of your greatness and your power and your compassion toward us, what we're talking about is an opportunity for them to become oaks of righteousness, a planting of you, Lord, for the display of your splendor. Lord, I would ask that as each of us here tonight is desiring to show forth your glory and to come alongside those who have been hurt, that you would just equip us with your word, with your truth about yourself, with your truth about what your desires are for those who have been treated abominably, and that even as we grieve, Lord, that we would be struck with awe because we see what you're able to do and your heart toward us. Lord, you're good and you're kind, you do only good, and I pray that tonight, as we think about this topic, that it would bring honor and glory to your name, and that you would be highly lifted up because you are worthy of all praise. Would you please meet with us now? Please give understanding and clarity as I try to communicate what I understand that your word has said about this topic, and where I'm unclear, would you help those who are listening to ask questions that can just clarify and highlight your magnificence? Lord, I'm asking you this in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. We love you so much. Amen. All right. Let's kind of jump into our notes here. And I want to say that just because abuse has ended, that doesn't mean that suffering stops for those who have been abused. And as we think about some of the key struggles of those who have been victimized and are still struggling, even as adults, from abuse that occurred as children, I want to just talk about some things tonight that can give them hope and can point them back to the one who has great compassion for them. I'm going to begin by just reading you a letter from a woman who was abused by her father, and I think it sets the stage for us. It's a hard letter to hear, but I think it does just kind of set the stage and help us identify with how difficult this is. So this is a letter to my father, written by a woman named Barbara. I hate. You filled me with this feeling by abusing me sexually, emotionally, physically, and any other way possible. You destroyed me so that you could get your selfish needs met. To you, I had no needs. You took my joy away, the joy I could have experienced growing up. Everything was centered around you. I grew up haunted with fears, haunted with questions. Are you going to be home? Are you going to get me? Who are you going to get? Do you love me? Why are you being so nice? How can I get away from you? Will someone find out what you're doing to me? Dad, I was a child. I knew something was wrong, but I didn't know what. I trusted you at first. I wanted a father so desperately. I wanted to believe you loved me. I used to say, this is my father. He must be right. But it was all centered around you. Your needs, your sexual needs. I was a child, Dad. Do you know what that is? A little one who's dependent on you to show her the way. Not your way, her way. Oh, how I hate you. You used to ask me if I loved you. Love you? I was never dumb enough to say no, but I never loved you. You would demand respect. There was no respect. I feared and hated you. I saw your ability to hurt others. I can never forget the times I would cry thinking you would kill Mom or one of us. I wanted to kill you. Sometimes I wish I had. You destroyed my ability to sleep, to think, to develop. My nights were horrors. I used to lie awake in my bed and worry whether you're going to come into my room. Sometimes the night fears would overtake me, and I would dream or perhaps hallucinate evil things happening. Sometimes you would take me from my room and tell me I had sleepwalked. You destroyed my trust in my own sanity. I couldn't even develop a conscience. You were nice and gave me gifts for meeting your sexual needs. You punished me when I failed or refused to give you what you wanted. You didn't care about anything else. Then there's my body. It was never mine. It was an object for you to sneer at, to touch, to violate, to please you. I hated my body. I hated the pain that you brought it. I couldn't stand your kisses. They repulsed me. Wet slime. I couldn't stand your touch. I used to put a pillow over my face and try to get away in my mind, waiting for you to be finished. You used to whisper sweet words. You may as well have been saying them to yourself. I never believed you loved me. I always knew your hate. And when you were done, there I was alone, filled with repulsion at the thought of your touch, your ugliness. I would scream within myself, I hate him, I hate him. I tried to cry it all out, cry it away, but even when the tears stopped, I would cry within. I found 1,000 ways to hurt myself because of you. You made me addicted to pain. As for joy, I couldn't cope with that feeling. My pain started with your abuse, and I felt there would never be an end to my pain. I was tied to your life through hate and fear. I could find no way out. I believed there was no way out. I had no self. I had no life. I couldn't get close to anyone. I couldn't trust anyone. I hated everyone and I hated myself. I felt so alone. unable to speak the truth. I grew to believe I was ugly. I owned your ugliness. The only things I could relate to were pain, fear, anger, and abuse. My rage will never go away. What would you say to Barbara? What do you say to a woman filled with hate from abuse in her past? I think one of the things that we have to say to her is, God hates wickedness. I think we'd want to say, Barbara, what you have suffered is despicable beyond words. And your response to your sinful father has many similarities to how God responds to sinners. God declares that his soul hates the wicked and those who love violence. God feels the same hate towards your father that you described. God also categorically declares he will avenge. He will repay. God will pour out his wrath on the wicked. And while we don't know specifically what that will look like in individual cases, the thought of being the object of God's wrath should make us tremble. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God and to experience God's wrath. For example, in Psalm 11:6, we learn that on the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. In Job 20, we learn the following about the wicked. The heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise up against him. Terrors will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. He will perish forever like his own dung. God truly is the avenger, and he will sovereignly prepare the right judgment for the person who abused you, Barbara. The truth is that when evil, injustice, and oppression occur, the right feeling is anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. The question then becomes, what do you do with that anger? Does God have any say in that hot passion that's burning within you? God longs for you to cry out to him in your anger. Barbara, you've cried within. You've tried to cry it away. God wants you to cry out to him. Why? Cry out because God can rescue. In Exodus 22, God warned that if somebody takes advantage of the weak and powerless, the orphan and the widow, and they cry out, he will certainly hear their cry. In Psalm 72:12, we're told, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. In Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Oh, Barbara, cry out because no other God can rescue. Other gods may make promises, but they can't save. Drugs can't save. Wealth can't rescue. Friends can't rescue. Partying can't rescue. Self-harm can't rescue. God alone can save. God says, Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. He continues, by myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. And when God hears a cry from a believing, submissive heart, he becomes your rock, your fortress, and your deliverer. So we can say with the author of Psalm 18, and as I put this on the screen, I know I won't be able to hear you because you're all muted, but in your groups, let's just say this together in unison and with confidence. Psalm 18, 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The Lord wants to be our rock, our fortress. And cry out, because God's wrath could be poured out on you. Jeremiah 17:9 imparts the painful truth that all of us are desperately wicked. None of us are righteous, not even one. In Mark 10:18, Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And the truth is that none of us deserve help, love, or mercy from God. None of us deserves for God to step in and repay wicked people with his vengeance, because we're not good either. We too deserve God's wrath. We too deserve vengeance. However, for those who cry out to God for salvation, the active wrath of God is diverted from them. Instead, God poured out his wrath on Christ. And as Christ willingly took our place and suffered God's wrath for us, we no longer have to fear that his wrath will be poured out on us. Oh, Barbara, God has stood in your place to take away the pain of the Father's fury, which you couldn't have survived. Barbara, you said you could find no way out. Cry out to God. Christ is your way out. By trusting in Christ, no longer will your life be tied to your dad through hate and fear. That tie will be severed. Your life will now be hid in Christ. Christ is the truth, and the truth will set you free. Trust in Christ. Be free. God also removes our stains. Christ not only diverts God's wrath from you and takes it upon himself, Christ removes the stains caused by your dad splattering his sin all over you. And like Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth, who couldn't wash her stains away, the stains on your soul may have seemed to be permanent. You've been left with a sense of dirtiness and shame because of someone else's evil deeds. You described it well when you said, You owned your dad's ugliness. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read of King David's daughter Tamar being raped by her brother Amnon. And as she pleads with him prior to the rape, Tamar says, "Don't, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace?" And as we know, callously, Amnon proceeded to rape his sister. And although Amnon was the one who sinned, Tamar was the one left desolate and disgraced. She lived with shame. In 1 John 1:9, we read that if we confess our sins, Christ will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, clearly, very clearly, the context of this verse is referring to being purified from our own personal sin. But the fact is, Christ has the ability to purify us from all unrighteousness. And that would include the stains left on our soul, which were caused by the unrighteous acts of others. And just as Jesus purifies us from personal shame and guilt, he removes all stains from us, even stains we didn't cause. In Ephesians 5:25-27, we hear this: Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And for those shamed and stained by sins they didn't commit, Christ removes the disgrace. He sets the lowly on high. He makes you radiant. Psalm 34:5 tells us, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." And I would encourage you, if you're working with someone who is struggling with this, Psalm 34 might be a great chapter for them to commit to memory. Barbara, you said that you hated your body. Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. And for those shamed and stained by sins that they didn't commit, Christ sets the example of scorning shame and focusing on joy. Christ refused to be dominated by shame. Rather than shame becoming his identity, he focused on joy. Therefore, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ had the shame of our sin heaped on him at the cross. But shame didn't become his identity. What was it that kept it from becoming his identity? He focused on the joy set before him. So what was that joy? The redemption of his people. The glory of God. Christ lived to bring glory to his Father. And we've been created to do the same thing. So if Christ could scorn the shame of the cross because he was looking forward to glorifying his Father, we can too. instead of focusing on shame, we can eagerly seek to please God. And as we do that, amazingly, unimaginably, shame can actually become a cause for rejoicing. It's unfathomable, isn't it? In Acts 5, we see the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Shame didn't become their identity either. Incredibly, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because the reason they were shamed was for the Lord. They moved on from their disgrace, and they never stopped teaching and proclaiming how good the news is in Christ. And that kind of a response is a model for those who have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. It becomes possible when we fix our eyes on Jesus. When our love becomes glorifying the one who took our shame upon him. So, when we're splattered by the sins of others, we need to recognize that what has happened is we've been splattered with another's sin. We need to look to God for cleansing. We need to joyfully thank God that his salvation makes us clean and pure, and wholeheartedly live for his glory. Shame can actually become cause for rejoicing. Now, I think it would probably be wise to add just a caution here. We want to make sure that we don't bring deserved shame on ourselves by sinning when we should have obeyed. Think about ways that shame imposed on us could become an occasion for us to sin and then become shamed as a result of our own sin. Maybe because of bitterness that's developed as a result of our abuse. Maybe because of vengeful hearts. Make sure that we don't bring deserved shame on ourselves by sinning when we should have obeyed. You know, for years at our house, we lived with irredeemably stained and dirty carpet. We really needed new carpet. However, I was reluctant to pull the trigger on new flooring. First, because we needed to save the money for it. The second, because our carpet was stained. And I knew that when we got new carpet, I wouldn't like it if it got stained. So if you came over to our house prior to our new carpet and you spilled your Coke all over our carpet, I probably would have been fairly gracious to you. But once we pulled the trigger and went to the expense for new carpet, at that point, if you spilled your Coke on our new carpet, it would have been more of a struggle for me to respond to you graciously. Before, it was just another stain. But it's a bigger deal when you stain something that's clean and costly. And think about the implications of that to those who have been stained by the sins of others. If we don't understand that we've been purchased by Christ at a very high cost, and that our stains have been removed, we could treat this new life in Christ, gifted to us by God, like stained, dirty carpet. Oh, well, I'm already stained. What's one more blemish? And just as our new carpet was costly and staying free. Our new life in Christ is costly and staying free. So we want to guard against having an, oh well, who cares, response to that gift. Be careful not to shame yourself when Christ has made you pure. Let's think about another response that those who have been abused as children may wrestle with. They may wrestle with hopelessness and helplessness. Barbara said she felt that there would never be an end to her pain. She could find no way out. She believed there was no way out. She had no life. In Lamentations 3, we read, "He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. He has surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. He's dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. I've been deprived of peace. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. And my soul is downcast within me." I think this passage describes the hopelessness often experienced by those who have been abused. Barbara could have written those words. And we might see this hopelessness manifested in some of the following ways. Those who have been abused may feel bad, dirty, or ashamed. This may be manifest in just a disheveled appearance, unwashed hair, always looking sad, mumbling rather than speaking clearly. They may feel powerless, like a victim. And because they feel like they have no power, they don't feel like they have any resources in dangerous situations. And so they don't say no when faced with danger. They don't look ahead. They don't see situations that are dangerous. They just walk into them. Having been powerless to prevent her abuser from having sex with her, she may take the position, if someone wants me, of course I have to have sex with them. They may be suicidal or practice habits of self-harm. They may be alienated, lonely, withdrawn. They may expect people to leave them, believe that a good relationship is just impossible. They may be easily discouraged. Proverbs 15:15 says, "All the days of the oppressed are wretched." They may think of themselves as used goods. They may feel it's something wrong with them, that if people really knew them, that they'd leave them. And because it's something wrong with them, it was their fault. They're not worth much. Somehow, they're different from other people. And so they may allow others to abuse them, believing that they deserve it, because there's something wrong with them. Mothers sometimes allow the person who abused them to babysit their children in the belief that their children are good children who have done nothing wrong, and therefore they're not in danger of being molested by the person who wickedly molested them. So we want to lay the foundation blocks of hope and point them to the source of hope. God is a God of hope. Romans 15:13 clearly expresses this. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God can fill us with hope. He can fill us with so much hope that hope overflows. Can you imagine what that would be like for Barbara. Now, if that's going to happen, we're going to have to attack some obstacles to hope. From God's point of view, it is true that there are people who have good reason not to have hope. In Proverbs 10, we're told, what the wicked fears will come upon him, and the expectation of the wicked will perish. Proverbs 10, 24 and 28. And in Psalm 145, verse 20, we're told, the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The wicked shouldn't have hope. Their destiny is destruction. The wicked should have fear. But when a Christian is without hope and perceives herself as helpless, this may indicate that she's trusting in herself, in her experience, or what she's able to see, rather than trusting in God. And Romans 15:13 explains that we overflow with hope as we trust in him. Hope means trusting in God, in his goodness, in his wisdom, and in his promises. So we want to unveil our trustworthy God. God says about himself in Isaiah 49:23, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Why not? Why won't they be disappointed? Because of promises like the following. God has good plans for her. Jeremiah 29:11, which was written to Old Testament Israel, but is consistent with our Lord's unchanging attitude toward us, says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. She hasn't been discarded by God. He lifts up from the garbage pile. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God is also able to make up for what has been destroyed. Listen to this promise to Israel. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Clearly, God's able to make up for what has been destroyed. And God wants to replace her despair with beauty, gladness, and praise, to bestow on her a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. She will be called an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible, the plans of our God and what he's able to do. Let's think about another area where those who have been abused may struggle, and that's with trust and security, a desire for power and control. If you were Barbara, lying awake, in bed at night, wondering whether your father was going to come into your room? Wouldn't you long for power and control? If you were Barbara, haunted with questions, are you going to be home? Are you going to get me? How can I get away from you? Wouldn't you long for power and control? And if you were Barbara, with a pillow over your face, waiting for your father to be finished, wouldn't you long for power and control? And often those who have been abused as children go through life looking for power and control, either in themselves or in someone else. So it's probably no surprise that we would find some of the following characteristics among those who've been abused. They develop an exaggerated need for control in their adult relationships. It's the only way they feel safe. One victim said, "My shoes have to be put back in the same place at night. My room is always neat. When I come to work in the morning, I have this whole routine of putting the pen in a certain place, my keys in a certain place." For some of you, if you work with someone like that, it'd drive you nuts. But maybe you're working with someone who's been abused. That woman said, "Wherever I can maintain control, I do it, because there were so many places as a kid where I didn't have any control." They may find it difficult to trust anyone, and sometimes when they do, they put all their trust in them and expect them to never let them down. They may repeatedly test people, cling to people, maybe hypervigilant, struggle with commitment because they fear being locked into a painful, abusive situation again. You may see eating disorders, self-harm, lying may have become their way to control. They may compulsively seek sex or avoid sex. Sex may become a source of power, a way to manipulate men and gain control, or they may not trust men and may turn to homosexual relationships. Some compensate for the betrayal of their body through excessive working out, weight training, and exercise in an attempt to make their body so strong that no one can ever hurt them again. And at some level, they know the methods that they've tried haven't been successful. The tools haven't been satisfying. But if they give them up, in their minds, what would be left would be uncontrollable fear and terror. Those who have been abused need a protector. They need power. And God can supply both. Those who have been abused are often desperately aware of their powerlessness. And we want to help them see what the righteous King Asa saw in 2 Chronicles 14:11. In 2 Chronicles 14:11, then Asa called to the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty." King Asa saw that he was powerless. But more than that, he saw that the Lord was mighty. And we want to help the Barbaras to whom we might minister see that they can depend on the power of the Lord. He is their protector. 1 Chronicles 9 builds this confidence. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power. to exalt and give strength to all. Wayne Mack has said, it's good to see how powerless we are, because if we don't, we'll live with a distorted, unhealthy view of ourselves. We'll never humbly see our need for mercy and grace. By recognizing how frail and small we really are, we can know how much we need His presence, His strength, His wisdom, and His support. Christ died for the powerless, and it's His desire to save us, to rescue us from the dominion of darkness, and to strengthen us with all power according to His glorious might. So if you were going to pray for Barbara, how might you pray? Could we say this to Barbara? Much like Paul prayed for those he loved in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1. Barbara, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to strengthen you with power in your inner being. Barbara, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Barbara, we pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Our protector rescues us and gives us all power. Why? What should we do with that power? One, use it to endure the effects of abuse. Often seem unendurable. God's power allows us to have great endurance. Recall Barbara's statement that she felt that her pain would never come to an end, that she could find no way out. God strengthens us with all power so that we can endure. Two, use it to grow in the knowledge of God and to learn to trust biblically. Remember that women like Barbara find it difficult to trust anyone. Sometimes they have trouble trusting others, and when they do trust someone, they put all their trust in them and expect them to never let them down. Why does that happen? Well, because we function according to our own understanding. And what those who have been abused understand is that they have been hurt and they never want to be hurt again. Paradoxically, however, God tells us not to lean on our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. It can be hard to give up trusting in yourself. But if she'll grow in the knowledge of God, she can move from trusting in herself to trusting in God. And Psalm 9:10 tells us, those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 9:10. Jeremiah 17 adds this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Wow. What a promise of security based on God's power. What on earth would trusting biblically look like in a relationship with an offender? What does it look like with a sexual abuser? Showing a trusting love with all spiritual wisdom and understanding will probably be shown in some of the following ways. I trust that you want to overcome this sin. I trust that you want to flee from this sin. I trust that you want to do everything possible not to sin in this way again. I trust that you welcome help from others. I trust that you welcome accountability. Therefore, I won't spend time with you in private. I won't allow my children to spend time with you in private. And when appropriate, I will exhort others who might provide tempting opportunities to love you by not making it easy for you to sin by spending time with you in private or by allowing their children to spend time with you in private. That's trusting biblically, according to God's wisdom. And if we're to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we've got to recognize that showing love does not mean putting abusers into a situation where they have failed repeatedly and expecting them to not fail again. That is not loving. When someone has failed repeatedly in the past, to put them right back in that situation and expect them not to be tempted by that is not loving. What is loving is to do everything in our power to help the offender not to succumb to temptation again. That's what spiritual wisdom and understanding look like. And then we should use that power to do good and love others. Including the offender. In Matthew 5, our Savior says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? He ends then, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I think part of our job in counseling is to help those who have been abused think through what it would look like to use God's power to do good and love others. I think that could include praying to God and asking for him to be merciful and long-suffering toward the offender. I think that could include asking God to bless the offender. I think it might include not gossiping about the offender. I think it would certainly include taking steps to make it hard for him to sin this way in the future. And I think it would include giving the offender an opportunity to repent. Why on earth would you use God's power to do that? Well, certainly not because of what it will do for you, but out of love for the offender. And this may be one of the hardest things you'll help Barbara to do as you walk the path of trusting and loving together. It would also be one of the very last things that you work on with Barbara. It may be one of the hardest things that you work on with Barbara, and I think it should be one of the last things that you work on with Barbara. If you haven't already worked through some of these other things, it will be nigh on impossible to be able to work through this together. One letter that a woman who was abused as a child wrote to her abuser. I think you'll see the graciousness of God stamped all over it. Dear stepbrother, God has been working in my life for quite a while now, and I believe there's a need for us to address some issues between us. First, I would like to ask forgiveness for the things I've done and ways I've treated you. There's been bitterness building up in my heart towards you for many years. I know that I have acted and reacted to you many times based on this bitterness, and I've allowed it to grow rather than deal with it. Please forgive me for refusing to deal with the problem, the past, the things that happened, for instead returning evil for evil in my attitudes and actions. I know there have been times I was hateful towards you, both to your face and behind your back. I have made our lives into a competition based on my opinion that you do not deserve God's blessing because of past sins. Yet I now realize how destructive that has been. Neither of us deserve anything of God. We both need his mercy and grace. I'm no more deserving of it than you are. Had I realized this and implemented it in my life, who knows what could have been different? I should have had the courage to confront you and get things right many years ago. I have been so very bitter about the many ways I feel you used and abused me throughout our adolescence. When I was just 11 or 12 years old, you began to use me to satisfy your sexual curiosity. For several years, the only time you paid attention to me or were seemingly kind to me was when you wanted to use my body for your own pleasure. I realized I could have told someone, that I should have told my mom or your dad, but I wanted to please you, my older stepbrother, and I think you knew that. Even worse than the sexual abuse was that when you got an actual girlfriend and no longer needed me for sexual purposes, you simply threw me aside. You acted as though I meant nothing to you. You had taken my innocence without any regard for how it would affect me, how it did affect me. Then you continued to use me in other ways. You verbally crushed me over and over again. You knew how to wield words. You knew I would inevitably give in to tears, so you pushed and belittled. You made me feel small. You continued to use me as your chaperone, as your excuse and alibi, without ever giving anything in return. You did not show love to me. You were not kind. Our relationship, if that's what it can be called, was completely one-sided. When you needed or wanted me for your purposes, you took what you wanted with no regard for how it would or did affect me. And then when we grew up, it was like I was expected to simply move on and forget. I know that I did not respond correctly most of the time to the way that you treated me. I yelled and cried. I was hateful. That is something I have needed to ask God to forgive me for, and what I'm asking you to forgive me for. And the amazing thing is that he has forgiven me, and he can do the same for you. I want to somehow have a relationship with you. I want a stepbrother with whom the good memories outweigh the bad. Right now, it seems like all I have are the bad, but that isn't how it needs to be. Maybe you feel that way too. Maybe you wanted to deal with these things and haven't known how to. Well, now we can. Through God's grace and forgiveness, we can wipe the slate clean. We can move past bitterness and regret and be restored, not just as stepbrother and stepsister, but as saved, cleansed brother and sister in Christ. I realize I've given you a lot to think about. I would like to continue this conversation once you've had time to process, pray, and consider what I've said. Ideally, we would meet in person, but with the distance, I'm not sure that's possible in the near future. I'm not sure we could truly know both forgiveness and release until we confirm it with real voices, tones, etc. However, whether we continue this in person, over the phone, or email is up to you. Full disclosure, any conversation we have at this point would include my husband, although I badly want to right things between us. For my own sanity and protection, I need my husband to be part of our reconciliation. You are obviously free then to include your wife if you'd like, having someone in your corner, so to speak. I truly want God to do a work in both our lives, both for our good and for his glory. In Christ, your stepsister. Are there some things that surprise you about that letter? Were you shocked that she would begin by asking forgiveness for ways that she believed that she had sinned against her abuser? For things that she thought she had done wrong? Why on earth would anyone who had been grievously sinned against ask forgiveness from her abuser? And I think the only answer possible to that is because of her love for all that's holy. Only a person who had come to know the Lord and had entered his presence through the free access provided by someone else who was horribly abused could respond like that. Could respond like Isaiah when he sees the majesty and holiness of the Lord. And were you also surprised by how gracious and kind she was? How on earth could someone who had suffered abuse like she described possibly respond with such grace? And again, I think the answer is because she's using the power of the Father who rescued her and brought her into the kingdom of light to now reflect that to her abuser. Use the power God gives to joyfully give thanks to the Father who rescued you and brought you into the kingdom of light. Exalt in God's power and respond properly. And let's just close by reading a portion of Psalm 30. Let's try reading this again together. I know that some of you are in groups so you can hear, but let's read it together, rejoicing in God. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. Oh, Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Let me just pray and thank God that He has the power to do that, and then we'll transition to back to Josh and to the next part of our time together. Oh Lord, we do want to give you praise and thanks forever. Lord, we are again just in awe at the power of your greatness, who can bring beauty out of ashes. And we thank you for the time that we've had to reflect this evening on your purposes and your desire to do that. Lord, we bring to you all the Barbaras of this world and the Bobs who have been abused. And Lord, we ask that your comfort and your grace and your mercy would reach into their lives, and that your power would be made manifest in them. And Lord, as you give us opportunities to communicate your heart to these precious souls, Lord, help us to do that in a way that represents every facet of who you are, so that you will be glorified, and that the end line will be, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We thank you and we praise you. We love you. Amen.